Okay, thank you. Hello? Wow. Can you hear me? I've got
You need your phone?
No, I don't. We're going to start off tonight, and one by one, everyone introduce yourself. How long have you been married? How long have you been happily married? All of those good things. We're going to be studying Revelation for a few weeks, I guess, about 6 weeks. How many? That's what I said, eight. It doesn't matter. We're going to be like this hurricane. We're not sure where we're going. And we hope we don't do any damage. But everyone have a handout?
No.
Oh, you mean all the handouts are right here? Okay, they're only a dollar a piece. So get a couple of guys. Oh, maybe we'll have to, a couple share, and then we'll try to print more. I'm trying to keep the handouts to a minimum as far as information on them. And so there's a one-page deal for tonight. Next week, maybe one or two, something like that as we go forward. I want to begin by saying thank you to your elders and Bill and the staff for inviting me to come and teach on Revelation. I have taught Revelation over the years on numerous occasions, and I've tried various formats. One year, I spent about a year and a half teaching through Revelation, and as we taught all four basic positions, and I will not do that to you. That is the most confusing thing to do. So, and today, tonight, I'm going to make it clear why I come from at it from a redemptive historical point of view, and I'll explain it to you. I, like you, have, in studying this book, or some of you have spent a great deal of time, some have piddled with it a little bit, and we have various opinions, but I believe that as we study together, if you'll listen to some of the things I'm saying about how to understand the book of Revelation, it will help you. I was greatly influenced in my Revelation studies by Dr. Bob or Robert Lowry, who was here with us on a couple of occasions. I took a few classes with him over the years, and he has written one commentary, and a second was written in his honor. Of course, Bob passed a few years ago. And I have read my way through various positions on how I understand it and interpret it. I want you to know that because it is a large volume, if you will, 22 chapters, 404 verses, that we're not going to be doing a thorough study of Revelation. I did 18 weeks at Liberty, and we were still working our way through it, and that's what we'll be doing here. I do know that toward the very end, near November of our study, no matter where we are, the last night is going to be on the new heaven and the new earth, and talking about what the Scripture really does say about getting ready for eternal life. A whole lot of folk like to keep talking about getting out of here. I want to go to heaven. I'm looking forward to being with the Lord, no matter where He is. But we're going to talk about new heaven, new earth, and that will be on the last night. So, did we get the handouts? Most everyone got a handout. You don't have to go by that. That's not really, we're not working through the handout. That will hopefully help clarify some things. I want to read a couple of scriptures, and then we will begin our study. In Revelation chapter 1, and I use the ESV. So if you're reading with me, I'm not sure what the Pew Bibles are. You even have them. Do we still have them? ESV. I want to read chapter 1. And we'll be coming back to it in a couple weeks. Sorry. Chapter 1 and the first three verses only. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. Am I making this noise? Is that me? Let's see. For the time is near. I want to say up front there are some things that we need to be aware of, and we need to go back and we will talk about this. We need to go back and read this with John and with the first century church. I'll say that to you quite a bit. The very first thing that stands out in chapter 1, verse 1, we see this, how revelation comes. It was given from God to Jesus Christ, who sent an angel to John, who was told to send it to the seven churches. You know, the church at Ephesus, and the church at Smyrna, and the church at Pergamum, the church at Thyatira, the church at Sardis, the church at Philadelphia, and the church at Laodicea. Seven churches in Asia Minor, a modern-day Turkey. So it came from God. It was given. Jesus gave it, sent an angel to give it to John. And the basic manner or method for John is to have, he has these visions. And this is not the book of Revelations, plural. It's actually Revelation. And we'll talk about that as we move forward. But it's how long this took John, whether it was hours in what he was seeing, it certainly took him a period of time to record it. And we will find that John is, in trying to get the vision to us, will often be almost at pains to find the correct words. And he'll say something, it was like this. In other words, as he's giving us the vision that he had, he'll tell us it was like something, and he'll compare it to something. There are other times when we are reading and the vision is actually interpreted for us. Jesus lets us know that the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. And the number seven, we'll talk about numbers also, is very prevalent in the book of Revelation. The basic overview, and I think, I don't know about you, but I like to see something, the structure of a book. And Revelation is 22 chapters, but we begin immediately with the first three that are for the church, written to the church. And then we have the chapter 4 and 5, which are heavenly visions. Chapter 5 is when the Lamb of God is given the scroll that he would begin to open. And then in chapter 8, all the way through into chapter 9, we have the seven seals. Seven comes out very often in the book of Revelation. And then we'll have a pause in chapter 10, in chapter 11, in chapter 11. Along by verse 15, we have the last trumpet sounds, and we have a new series of seven. We have, last seal, we have the seven trumpets, and that will go through chapter 9, and then we get into chapter 11, that will set us up for the final seven, which will be the seven bowls of wrath of God poured out. Final judgment. There is a judgment day coming, and Revelation will talk about that. But let me get back to my notes, stick to them a little bit, and the first screen up here, I say, greetings. And here's a question that I would put on your lips asking me, hey, Ronnie, good to see you. Where have you been? I don't have time to tell you, but you might ask me, well, you taught this a few years ago at Gethsemane. Is anything different? Is this what you taught about 7 or 8, 10 years ago here at Gethsemane? And I would say to you, yes and no. The basic overview that I take or position in interpreting Revelation is still the same. Ron and I know that he has taught it and studied it for years too. We're pretty much on the same page with the way we interpret it. Glenn Foster also, he was a big influence on my life in studying this book and teaching this book. So my answer to you is yes, basically, but I've done a lot of study, especially in this particular area, the intertextual relationship of the seven churches to all these sensational images that go through the rest of the book. You see, there's a tendency to read Revelation and kind of leave those churches behind and zoom into the 21st century and actualize the text or make it contemporary and say, this is what it is. It's for us. No, it was really written to seven churches in real space and real time in the first century Roman world. There's something else that's changed for me. I was one of those who pictured all the early Christians as being in danger of being thrown into the den of lions or in a coliseum and being killed for their faith. And that was not as extreme as some of the earlier commentaries report for us and some of the earlier writers like Fox and others who describe what went on. There was persecution for the church, but the church was mainly smaller groups of people. Do you know that in the second century, most Romans didn't even know a Christian personally? And in the second century, Pliny the Younger would write a letter to Trajan the emperor, wondering how, asking him, how do we handle these Christians? My point is this. I believe that in the first century world, the real problem for the church was not persecution, although that happened. The real problem was that they were participating in the world. They were being seduced into the world, and they were compromising. Yes, many from fear, but many were just enjoying the luxury of the world around them. So that would change. I'm writing a book. I was preaching a revival in Goochland recently, and someone up front, they said, and Ronnie is going to be preaching tonight as a revival. He said he's also writing a book on Revelation, and a very dear friend of ours who was in the audience hollered, he's always writing the book. So, yeah, I've been working on it for some time. But I have some chapters that might help you to begin to see what are some of the things that we'll consider about how to study Revelation. First of all, chapter 1 of the book, I don't have a title finalized, but chapter 1 is going to be about the world behind the text. The world behind the text. And by that, I'm talking about the life of the Christians in that world, the Roman Empire, the Jews in that world that they lived in, the symbols that they would have recognized and identified with, the understanding they would have had of the Old Testament scriptures, and the redemptive history of God. Secondly, the world, chapter 2, the world of the text. In other words, as we look at this text, what is the author saying? What does this text say? And how does he say it? You know, you're talking about some of the rhetorical skills and so forth, and how we write, how we speak to convince somebody of something. In the first century world, you know, you basically argued from a forensic point of view, you were arguing something was right or wrong, or he's guilty or not guilty, or deliberative, and that is you're trying to encourage an audience, persuade a group of people to behave or to follow. Paul was always deliberative, trying to convince us how we ought to live, what we ought to be doing as Christians. And the last way is more like, the last position would be like the eulogy, which is to praise someone to make known the goodness of them. And certainly in Revelation, we have praise of God. Amen. I mean, if you read it, we have heavenly worship. We have an ever-expanding universal worship of God. The worship chapters in the book of Revelation have inspired artists and songwriters and playwriters over the centuries. And you will maybe talk about some of those songs at some point. And then there's the world before the text. What do you mean by that? That's receptive history. How has this book been interpreted over the years? And so we can go all the way back to the first century, and we find out that those Christians in the early church, they thought Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. They were pretty sure. And if you read Paul's letters, his earlier letters especially, he writes as though he might be there when the Lord comes back. Read Thessalonians, for example. Paul talks about what it will be like when he comes back, what we will find when he comes back. And then the fourth chapter is the shape of the text. Shape of the text. What do you mean by that? The genre. What is Revelation? What kind of writing is this? And it really contains three kinds of writing. Maybe there's something up there I could be... Oh, okay. I should be looking at the screen. What page? What screen are we on here? It doesn't matter. I have my notes. So, but the shape of the text. When you open the newspaper, do you read the obituaries for a laugh? No. Typically, you'll go to the comics. And if you want a great laugh, you read Dilbert. That's great. Wonderful. But you know that in the newspaper, you have comics, you have sports, you have editorial, you have news, local, worldwide, weather. And so we read the Bible, you know that we have history, we have legal language, we have epistles, we have apocalyptic, we have all history, we have all kinds of literature. We need to narrow down, and we will, what kind of literature is this book. And so I've written a chapter on that. And then symbols. How do symbols function? We'll have that in a few minutes. And then rhetorical skills. And finally, chapter 7 of the book is commentary. And that's verse by verse. Would you put screen 2 up for me? The right track. Okay. This is a metaphor. Okay? And a metaphor, I've chosen this to make an illustration. When you get on a train and you're on that track and you're traveling, you can't just push a button and tell the conductor, hey, could you pull off right here for a while? We want to, you know, check this area out. You are restricted on the track. So I want you to begin to think with this metaphor that we're on a train interpreting Revelation, and I'm going to give you 4 ways it's been interpreted. That's why it's been confusing. 4 ways it's been interpreted. But you have to get on the train with me in order to do that. Now, I'm going to embarrass Camden for just a minute, but years ago when he was small and all the grandkids were younger, we took a train from Ashland, Virginia, to a long trip to Williamsburg. We'd already planted a vehicle there the day before, and when we got there, we went to IHOP with the grandkids. He'd gotten older later. We were down there with the grandkids years later, and he was still young enough, he said, IHOP, how did we get here? We didn't get on a train. In his mind, you had to be on a train to go to that IHOP. He recognized the IHOP. And this metaphor will help us to look at 4 different approaches to study of Revelation, slide 4. Okay? Yes, thank you. Now, I've got to pull my sheet out here because the notes. The most popular view today is the futurist view. The first one up there. The futurist is on the front of the train. I want you to imagine being on the front of the train. Let's put Ron Nickens on the front of the train. Let's strap him to the front of the train and put blinders on him so that he's just looking forward. And that view is reading Revelation, especially beginning in chapter 6, where you step off into deep water with symbols, chapter 6, all the way through chapter 19 especially. And that is looking to... Actually, it's good in this sense. It puts a focus on Christ returning, but it wrongly ignores so much that was said to the real people in the real world of that of those churches. View number two is the historicist. Now, by the way, I have song a couple of words from a song, and the futurist is tomorrow, tomorrow. I thought, first thing I thought today was I'm going to get Martha to stand up and sing, because she could sing tomorrow. You know what I'm singing? Okay. Futurists, it's all about, it's coming, it's down the road. And a lot of them will have their charts posted to tell you about that. But the historicist, do you remember this song? Bits and Pieces, anybody? Sing it, Martha. I'm in pieces, bits and pieces. The historicist interprets Revelation this way. He's sitting on one side of the train, and he's looking out of the right side of the window. And he's looking at the symbols, but they are like things that he sees in the book of Revelation, the symbols, he's trying to figure them out. And then he's trying to make them fit historically, chronologically, until Jesus comes again. Here is a problem if you're a historicist. When we'd only had 1,000 years of history, the earlier historicists, because we'd gone 1,000 years and Christ hadn't come back, began to think maybe it's 1,000-year increment. And Joachim of Fiore set a date. I think it was like, and I have it somewhere, in the year 1063, or somewhere after the first 1,000 years, Christ is going to actually be coming back. But these folk, all through the years, the historicist has tried to take events. Whether we're talking about the Crusades, we're talking about the Turks, we're talking about Germany, we're talking about the European Union, whatever you're talking about, historicists, the Catholic Church, the Pope, they're always trying to fit it and make it go from point A to Z when Christ does come back. You see the problem automatically. If you're a historicist now, you've got 2,000 years of stuff and you keep stretching it out, and something else has to mean something else. And that way of interpreting Revelation is not popular now, but believe me, up until about 40, 50 years ago, it was extremely popular. I used to listen to the tapes from Clarence Greenleaf, and he's one who did that. He had 80-some cassette tapes, each one about an hour or so, and it was from the historicist position. I believe that George Fall, who's been here before, I think that that's basically the way that he taught it. But it's not popular anymore. The first view I gave you, the futurist, when you turn your radio on, you're probably going to hear a futurist talking on radio. You see it on TV, turn TV on at 1 o'clock in the morning, and somebody's sitting in front of all these charts, and they tell you they got it all figured out, and they begin to talk to you about rapture and the Great Tribulation, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, you know, all of this different, whether none of them agree here, there are different positions there, but that's the futurist, that's the most popular position. Now, the third position here is the preterist or praetorist, and Chicago sings a song, Old Days, remember? Some of you know that? And there's a line in there, in a world gone away. The historicist would be, I see William Jenkins out there. Let's strap him on the caboose. We got Ron on the front, and we'll put William on the caboose. You all right with that, William? You'd rather be back there? Ron's got to be up there with a cow catcher, or whatever it's called. Okay. And all you're concerned about is what happened in the past. And please listen to me. There are some of these guys today that are, for example, Ken Gentry, Steve Gregg, they're very popular writers, and they take what's called a preterist view. And in this view, all of Revelation, practically all 22 chapters, certainly all 19 for most of them, of the 19 chapters and 20, would refer to all that happened before Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D. I'll remind you that in 70 A.D., Vespasian, Rome, for 3 years had surrounded Jerusalem, he would become emperor, and he'd leave his son Trajan would become the general that finally destroyed Jerusalem. And Josephus writes about it. We know a little bit about it, but it was a horrific destruction. Thousands of Jews lost their lives. The temple was desecrated, and eventually it was also destroyed. So 70 AD, these people read Revelation. Here's where they run into a problem. Look at chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." That verse sounds like talking about the second coming of Christ. But the preterist would look at that verse and would say, no, it's talking about his coming in a figurative way. And he came as Jerusalem was destroyed. Jesus had predicted it 40 years before it happened, which he had in Matthew 24. He talked about the destruction. Mark 13, Luke 21. Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. You remember when he went in and upset the tables in the temple? And then remember when Jesus went outside and sat on Olivet and looked down at Jerusalem? And his apostles had said to him, "What beautiful building and with the blocks upon it, and what a spectacular place this is." I'm sure they were just excited about being there in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, "You see this? Not one stone will be left upon another." He was talking about judgment to come. Well, there are people who read all of this revelation and try to put it in the past. One thing I want to remind you, we're on a train. You can't get off that track very easy, can you? So the futurist is going to interpret and make some things fit in a certain way. The historicist has got the puzzle he's trying to work out, and he's trying to fit these pieces in this puzzle that's ever-expanding. The preterist is looking back, and it's almost like, hey, 21st century people, we can learn from what happened here, but we don't need to be looking forward, and you don't need to be looking over here either. There is a fourth position. And let's look at the move through these positions, if you don't mind, for just a moment. The futurist. We'll come back to it in a moment. But a futurist is busy looking forward and reading the newspaper, and everything is pointing to when Christ is coming back, because all he's doing, he or she is doing, is reading the newspaper. Oh, did you see about the gas shortage? Did you see about the England coming out of the European Union? Did you see about this climate change? And so the futurist is very busy in reading the text that way. The next screen. And this is what I'm talking about. Always trying to make the pieces of the puzzle fit. Anybody here ever work a 1,000-piece puzzle? I worked a 2,000-piece. I'm serious. 2,000. Nellie gave it to me one Christmas. I had it for 1 year before I even opened the box to work it. I don't know how many months it took me to finally get it squared off. I was down to maybe couple hundred pieces. I got a phone call from my dear sweet wife. I had slid the puzzle up under my bed. She was vacuuming. I looked all over everywhere. I even opened mattresses. At the end, Larry, I finished that puzzle and I got down and I had one piece missing. I went through the vacuum cleaner. I'd already done all that stuff. I don't know where I went. I'm glad that I'm not a historicist, because you spend so much time trying to make all these things fit. And you put a bunch of historicists together, they're just not going to get along. I promise you that. The other screen, that's William. I see William there waving. Stuck in the past and those old days. And then the next one, if you will. Idealist, head in the clouds. And only song I could think about was "Going Out of My Head." And I didn't put a woman with a head in the clouds because that's not because I think women have their heads in the clouds, guys, ladies. It just was handy off the internet when I put that together a long time ago. But since it was people with their heads in the clouds, I'm thinking we need to look off the left side of the train. No political pun there. If you didn't pick it up, that's okay. Does this help you begin to see why there's so much confusion? Are you a futurist? Because a futurist is going, and Tom always laughs about or makes fun of what I said once about the four horses in chapter 6. The white horse, the red horse, and the black horse, and the pale horse in chapter 6. Symbolically representing war and conquering, civil strife, famine, and death in Hades. Those horses, I really do believe, continue to run. But if you're a futurist, you know what you're doing? You're looking straight down the track and you're trying to line the white horse up and the next horse and the next horse until the very end when we get to that death horse. Are you with me? If you are a historicist, the horses, you look at the train and the horses are running along next to the train. And they have to represent, maybe the Pope is riding on one of the horses. But and if you study church history, you'll find out that Martin Luther considered the Pope to be the Antichrist. And you'll find out that the Pope thought Martin Luther was the serpent. And so those things have happened in history. So I don't think we should be so caught up in history. Remember the Branch Davidians at Waco? And I forget the fellow's name now. David Koresh. He thought of himself as the leader of the group. He believed he made the government to fit some of the symbols in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, he was asking for more time to study Revelation chapter 6. And he was reading himself and to his people into the text. That's called actualizing the text, putting yourself in there. Okay. Nellie? Am I doing okay? No, I didn't mean that. I mean, she says, don't go ahead and give them a bunch of jibber-jabber about. You need to say that, not that way. Keep it simple, I know. Keep it simple, stupid. Huh? I got it. And then, okay. That's the historicist view. Here's what I'm going to recommend, and that is that we've gone through all of them, right? Oh, the idealist. Let me stick over here, but head in the clouds. This is the way they interpret Revelation. Most everything in there, we should not be overly concerned about trying to figure it out, whether it's past history or future history or something contemporary with us. Mainly what we see in the symbol is some kind of truth that would apply to life in general. Are you with me? Here, the idealist would interpret the beast coming out of the sea that we read about in the first 10 verses of chapter 13 in Revelation. That beast coming up out of the sea and with the seven heads. So, if you're an idealist, you're going to say, who cares? It indicates evil. That's enough. There's evil yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we need to be aware of it as a church. But the futurist is going to put that beast out here somewhere. Now, I want to tell you, just so you will know when I get to it, I think that a lot of the symbols are based in John's world and represent the Roman Empire of John's day. But not limited to that. I believe that we will find out truth from the symbols in the Scripture, that we need to read it with the first century church, and then we need, after reading it with the first century church, we need to read it as a 21st century church. Are you with me on that? Instead of jumping into Revelation, let me see, open your newspaper, open your latest journal here, and let's just see what's going on in our world today. Revelation is not a road map predicting the future or telling us when to make the next left-hand turn. It is a compass to give us direction in life. And what we learn in this is it's really about understanding what it is to suffer as a witness for Christ while maintaining a perseverance and a hope for the future. And please hear me this about hope. Too many Christians confuse two words, optimism and hope. They're not exactly the same. You ever been with somebody who's optimistic about almost everything? You know, you just had an accident, you know, and the first thing you say, whoa, great, I was going to get rid of that vehicle anyway. Perfect. You know, you heard about the story about the two boys, and one of them got a horse, and one of them didn't. And one of them in his room, there was a horse, and the other boy's room was manure, horse manure. And the one that was always a pessimist opened the door and said, oh, horse, I got to feed it, got to take care of it. The one that was always optimistic opened the door and it was manure, and he said, where there's manure, there's got to be a horse. And here's the problem with being optimistic and not understanding there's a difference in optimism and hope. Biblical hope is grounded out of despair and suffering. Optimism tends to lessen the despair or to ignore the despair. In the Scripture, we're taught that we are to suffer with Christ. We don't dismiss it. We don't excuse it. We don't pretend it isn't there. But we see despair, but we look at it with hope. Paul says in Thessalonians, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We do grieve. But optimism, now I'm not against being optimistic, but I'm saying don't replace hope with optimism. And we'll learn about hope in the book of Revelation because it's going to encourage perseverance to the seven churches. And that will begin to give us some bearing. Okay, I'm going to say on the screen it says, why not get off the train? That's what we're going to do. That train really didn't get us to IHOP like Camden thought. It got us close. So let's get off the train. And one way to experience the area is an all-terrain vehicle. Another is to grab a donkey and a pack and try to walk it. But to get closer to the text, closing the gap, if you will, reading with the first century Christians. I want to say to you that we're going to be talking about the church starting next week. But I want you to think about how the church would have functioned. Here at Gethsemane, what do we have here tonight? I'm guessing 250, 300 people. That's a rough guess. Tom, you're good counting. You can kind of give me a paper.
Okay, and all the broadcasting, all the...
Oh, yeah, everything.
Everything.
Oh, yeah, well, let's open it up. Yeah. The churches were small in the first century world of Rome. There were small groups all through the Roman Empire, and especially among the people who were at the bottom of the patron list, the client list, the patron being at the higher end, the ultimate patron being the emperor himself, but the lower class of people. So they formed groups. They called them associations. And it would be 40 or 50 people. They also had burial groups, because they didn't have money really to take care of themselves or to do proper burial. So they have formed small burial associations or clubs, if you will. But they celebrated birthdays, they ate together, and there was a place that could have common ground. There also were Jews in the empire, but there were a small amount of people in the Roman Empire, even on the eastern part of it in what we call now Turkey. And these folk... the Romans looked at the Jews and they thought, these people are superstitious. They're different. They ignore our gods. Talking about the Jews, they claim there's only one God. They only eat certain meat. They don't eat bacon. And they have certain rituals that they keep. They're so close together. And so early on, the church was considered just a splinter group out of the Jewish religion. And the Romans didn't pay a lot of attention to them. Earliest persecution of the church, if you want to talk about suffering for your faith, would have been from the Jews who had not chosen to leave, to accept Christ as Savior. The Jews who could not see him as a Messiah in any shape or form. And so it took a while before the Romans even began to realize the church. They were not Jews. They might have been associated with them. Some of them had been associated with them. But no, these were a group of people. And here's where they began to rub the Romans the wrong way. In Rome, beginning in 27 BC, we had the first emperor. Augustus was the first emperor. And this is when the empire began. Before that, it was a republic with a Senate being mainly in control. But now it became this empire. And it would be in this empire, and I believe we read about them in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, in this empire, Roman Empire, it would be in that from that time period that there would arise from and during that empire another king. And we remember, of course, King Herod wondering about some king, Jewish king, being born. But in the Roman Empire, the emperor was the patron saint. He was the provider for everyone. And you needed to acknowledge him. You prayed to this emperor. And as a matter of fact, you might even consider praying to some of his semi-god relatives, or those who'd gone on have become equal with the gods of the Roman Empire. And Caesar, you would say to him, you are Lord and Caesar. But remember, the Christians had made this statement of faith. There is no Lord but Jesus Christ. They believed Jesus in the context of the Roman Empire when he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. You see, that was not just so the Jews who were still reluctant would understand that he had come out of the promises and the predictions of the Old Testament, but it was in context of this standing of the emperor. And you know, Pax Roma, Romano, meant the peace of Rome. The Roman emperor would always say, the empire is strong. The empire provides for you. The Roman Empire was ever expanding. And it was even called the Eternal Kingdom, the Roman Empire. But Jesus came, and wherever he would preach, he would say, the kingdom of heaven is breaking through. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Do you see the backdrop and the conflict between the culture that Jesus came out of, being Jew, and then claiming to be the Son of God, and then claiming to be the truth, and claiming to be the light of this world, and claiming to be able to give us eternal life? And here the Roman Empire says, we're the eternal empire. The Caesar is the Lord. And so they looked at these small groups in Ephesus and other, and they were small groups. And they said, have you heard about these Christians? They were just beginning to hear about the church. And they were saying things like, they come together and they eat blood and flesh. Because they had heard about the Lord's Supper. And Jesus said that we need to take of his blood, of his flesh. And we know that that was the emblems that represented his body. And they said, these so-called Christians are secretive. They're worse than the Jews. They meet in caves. They meet in private. And they call each other brother and sister. They must be practicing incest. And above all else, they are so superstitious. They only believe certain things. They talk about holiness. They reject what we have to offer. I'm going to read the letter from Pliny the Younger to Trajan to you next week, I guess, and we'll see. Get this in context, what was going on. And they were also called atheists. Christians were called atheists. You know why? They don't believe in Apollo or Zeus or any of our gods. They don't go to our temples. They don't offer an offering or sacrifice. They don't share in the meals after we've sacrificed the bull to one of the gods. They don't go to the temple. They don't assemble with our groups when we're having a celebration and we want to honor the gods in the empire. Now, you know what the Romans did? They were smart. Rome understood that the best way to keep the empire intact was through religion. Rome understood that religion would hold them together, but it was another sort of religion. It was a false religion. And it was a seduction to just be part of us and you'll be okay. You'll see that as some of the early Christians did lose their lives because they would not deny that Jesus was the Christ and confess Him as we go through this study. And then let's do a couple more things. Look at symbols. As we study through Revelation, we're going to be looking at tons of symbols. You know that. And especially when we get to chapter 6. But we begin with a vision in chapter 1, and that's John's vision of Jesus. I'm going to say this fairly quickly because I'm aware of what time it is. I know it's Wednesday night. John would have these visions, and he would tell us what he saw or what it looked like. And very often, it was similar to something in the Old Testament. For example, in chapter 9 of Revelation, as we're reading about the trumpets that are sounding and the destruction that follows, you'll see very much that the language is the language of the plagues at the great Exodus that we read about in the book of Exodus. It almost parallels that. But of the 404 verses in Revelation, there are no direct quotes from the Old Testament, but some estimate as many as 300 to 500 references to Old Testament through those 404 verses. Robert Lowry, Bob Lowry, and some others would say 600 references to Old Testament in the book of Revelation. When you study the book of Revelation, you have to focus too on the Old Testament. So I promise you this, you can't study Revelation and not be aware of what we read about from the prophets and in the Old Testament. I would also suggest that you need to understand the Gospels, because the Gospels are in the book of Revelation, as well as many of the arguments in the epistles. The symbols, look at the next one, how signs function. Signs function in two ways. That's the American flag. There are two ways that symbols function, basically. Steno, which is a one-to-one referent, and the tensive dynamic, which is an expanded meaning. It can have a meaning that's broad. You can't just pencil a word or two to describe it. I want to try it on the flag. Do you see any one-to-one reference and symbols on the flag? Huh? That's going to be the dynamic, the tensive, how you feel. But what's on that symbol there that equals to something? All right, we have 50 stars. Those stars are one-to-one reference to what? We have 50 states. Or maybe it was 50-some. I think one of our presidents. But anyway, we have 50 states. Okay? How about the stripes? How many stripes? Okay. One-to-one reference. And sometimes in the book of Revelation, we kind of have that explained to us. You see those seven golden lampstands? That's the seven churches. You don't have to worry about any expand on that. But when Tom said a moment ago, you think of patriotism. What other emotive feelings come out of the flag in America today? What feelings come out with the flag in America? Sacrifice comes out, yes. Hey, how about hatred? You know, there are people that actually hate the flag. My point is here that we want to, as we read the symbol, sometimes we'll know exactly what that means, but sometimes we will not. So we'll have to ask, what's the dynamic behind that symbol as we study it? And then now the structure. Let's look at the structure of the book real quick. Yeah, that's just how the book of Revelation is held together. Next week we get into chapter... Please bring your Bibles. I'm going to ask you to do that next week. Okay, the structure. Scene 1. By the way, I think Revelation... I want you to imagine this, because we're going to be doing it as we study the book. I want you to imagine that this is a giant stage. It is a stage. But I want you to imagine a big curtain that goes across. And we're at a play. And every so often it will close, and then this curtain is going to open again. Revelation is very dramatic. Revelation is a series of visions. There may be a chronological order that we see in the book of Revelation, but sometimes the curtain will open, and it will be a flashback to something that had already happened. Or it will be similar but more information on the stage, a different look, if you will. So scene one is Christ and His church. And boy, don't we need to be aware of that today, that Jesus is always with His church. That's what we will we'll study about how He is. And then scene two, God on His throne. Scene three, warning the world and the witness of the church. And that's going to take us through chapter 11. Scene four is the drama of history. And have you ever seen anybody do this? Look at history. First three letters of history, His. Take that S, put it on the last story. The Bible is God's story, His story, redemptive story. Scene five, consequences of worldwide sin, the wrath of God, and that would go through chapter 16. And then finally, chapter 6 will be the Babylon is judged. And I'm telling you ahead of time, we're going to get there. You're saying, who is Babylon? What are we talking about? We'll talk about what the symbol Babylon means, because it's not a one-to-one referent. Ron, that would be a tensive. That would be the kind of a symbol Babylon represents. Oh, they were the people that destroyed Judah in 586 B.C. That's who Babylon is. Well, Babylon also eventually would be judged by God. And the people of Babylon, the exiles, would be released to return to rebuild the temple, which was finally dedicated in 516 B.C. God is working in history. It's His story, His history. And chapter 6, it also tells us in chapter 18, it's more like a lament. Oh, Babylon is dead, sorry. And how the world laments over losing her gold, her riches, and the things that she would have. Chapter 7 is the drama behind history. We're at 7:30. All right, now listen to me. I'm going to remind you from time to time. I'm not going to be here next week saying the futurists believe this is what's going on. I'm not going to be saying the historicists, but once we get out here, I'm telling you, we're going to be taking this view. We're going to read it with the first century church, understand that history does matter. In that first century, history always matters. God is always involved with His church, and Jesus could come at any moment. Now, I hope this doesn't disappoint you, but I won't incorporate rapture in our study. And you won't hear about pre or mid or post trib. We'll talk about tribulation, philipsis in the Greek, what that word means, how it's used in Scripture. We'll talk about that when we get to it. Here's the structure I want to close with. I got to close with this. Was anything else? Glossary. We'll talk about terms next week. Oh, okay. John's in the Spirit experiences. I'm closing with this. I'm on overtime. This is great. We're in the bottom of the ninth. The game is tied. We're going extra innings tonight. Isn't that great, guys? Anyway. A great structure, and I think the structure for Revelation, are the four in the Spirit experiences. In chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11, John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears a sound, and he turns, and the first thing he sees, seven golden lampstands in that first vision there, and in the middle of it is the Son of Man, Jesus Himself with His church. Wow, that's a powerful thought, isn't it? That's a great thought. So the first scene we have is that Jesus is with His church. It's good to remember that, because we're going to have seven letters, and each one of those, Jesus is going to say to the churches, this is what's good about you, but this is what's bad about you, and you better repent. Amen, Ron? I mean, all but two of them get that kind of a firm notice. And so then, John, after laying out to the churches, this is going to be fun to imagine what kind of church we'd be as we read these seven letters. Oh, Gethsemane. I wonder what we're going to be. You ever heard of any church calling themselves the first church of Laodicea? No, you'll find out. Or we'll find out why. The second is John has this, in the Spirit, he's caught up in heaven,
and heaven's door is open, and we see the glory of God on the throne, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders, and all of the angels worshiping God. And don't you know, God is always on His throne in the book of Revelation. God never gets up. God never goes over here. God is on His throne. And I want you to know something tonight. I don't care whether you're Democrat, Republican, whether you have money or don't have money. I don't care whether you're sick or healthy. I don't care anything. It doesn't matter. Tonight, God is on His throne. Amen? That's a one. I can't help it. I get excited about that. And that's going to be in Revelation. I haven't given you the verse that we're going to all memorize yet, because it's going to be the key verse in understanding. I'm not going to tell you that it's chapter 6, verse 9, and I'm not going to even give you a hint where that is. The third experience in the wilderness in chapter 17. Look what's going on. Jesus is with His church in Revelation. And now we see He tells the church what they need to do. And now we come over here and God is on His throne. We go right back to the next scene. This is number 3 of the in the Spirit experiences in the book of Revelation. And we go into this wilderness. Now, wilderness is a motif in the Scripture. In the Old Testament, wilderness, it's where Israel was for 40 years, and God provided. But they were punished for lack of faith. Wilderness is where Jesus was for 40 days. In chapter 12 of Revelation, we're going to find out we're living in the wilderness. Did you know you're living in the wilderness? You may live in a gated community, but you're living in the wilderness, because we're in the wilderness in this world today because of sin. But guess what? Sin destroys sin. Has anybody seen that happen? Sin eats up, destroys sin. And this is going to be where the judgment begins. But then finally, oh, wow, that's going to be great. We'll do that in November. On a great high mountain, John goes up, and what a vision! And that's where he sees New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Now, I got to tell you something. The New Testament is not at all about getting to heaven. The New Testament is about being forgiven of our sins. The New Testament is about having the Holy Spirit. The New Testament is about witnessing for the Lamb of God. The New Testament is about watching and being ready, because one day, someday, He is coming back. Amen? Ephesians 1:10 says that Jesus, I'm going to knock something over, I do it all the time. Jesus is going to pull it all together. Anakaphalosthenes is a long Greek word that means all summed up. All of history is summed up in Him. It's His story. It's summed up in Jesus Christ. I can't wait to get to that one, but we've got to travel some rough road before we get there. So let's close with prayer. Please stand and we'll... I didn't even ask for questions. We'll get to that later as we start studying the text. Father, help us as we go through this study to be able to slow down a little bit as we begin to get into what you say to us through the visions that were sent to John and the way that he penned and crafted the message for us, for all of your church, for all time. Help us learn to read with the first century church. And I pray that we will begin to understand that the question, how long, O sovereign God, before you judge and avenge our blood on those on earth? Help that thought to come to us that you are on your throne, and that will be answered. Father, may we be faithful as witness for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I do get a little spastic.